turn it over to Mr. Jeff Hibbs on his topic, Can Creation and Evolution Work Together?
Hello, everyone. For starters, I think it's probably a handy thing for us to have our Bibles open in Genesis chapter 1. So if you can turn that up and just keep your finger in there, we'll refer to a few verses in Genesis through the course of the night. So it's good for us to be able to kind of drop our eyes into there and see the context of them. Now, when you think of two topics, put it this way: if you search on Google for creation versus evolution, you get a lot of results, and you, like any argument with deep rooted feelings, get some strong opinions on both sides. It's interesting to see where some of these arguments go, and predictable to see where others go when emotions run high. My objective, then, just to clearly state it at the beginning, isn't to prove one or the other, although I think my opinions and are clear, but to show whether or not evolution can play a part in a Bible believer's life. Does evolution work? Can it play a part in a believer's life? And really what this idea is it's called theistic evolution. And the idea is that, well, there are some good points about evolution, and I believe in the Bible, and there must be a way that I can mix these things together. So that's the question we're really asking, is does this make sense? And the spectrum is wide in these viewpoints. And I was actually somewhat surprised. Many religious organizations actually accept evolutionary theories, and at different levels, and by different levels, I mean their theological interpretations vary. And additionally, individuals or movements within such organizations might not accept evolution, but the organizations themselves may, or the individuals may not. And the stances on evolution have certainly changed over history within religious organizations. Now, some statistics that I'd like to just mention that came out of a survey are from 2007 and released in 2008. And they're basically, the question was asked, do you agree that evolution is the best explanation for the origin of human life on Earth? And there were 12 groups that were queried, including a general population in the U.S. And the general U.S. population was about 48% agreed that evolution is the best explanation for the origins of human life on Earth. 48%. There were 12 groups, and two of these groups are non-Christian. Well, I guess three, actually, because you have Buddhists and Hindus who were at 81 and 80% agreeing with this, that evolution is the best explanation for the origins of human life on Earth. 80%. And the Jewish, which was a bit of a surprise to me, 77%. In the U.S. And keeping in mind, this is in the U.S. Unaffiliated, 72%, Catholic, 58, Orthodox, 54, Mainline Protestant, 51, Muslim down to 45, historically Black Protestant down to 38, and then we jump down to 24% for Evangelical Protestant, 22 for Mormon, and 8 for Jehovah's Witness. Interesting numbers. So, whether we like it or not, or agree with it or not, there is an opinion out there that yes, there's a place for evolution in a Christian's beliefs. So what is evolution that we're talking about tonight? Let's just clarify that a bit. Evolution, according to a definition from cited from a book by B.K. Helgrimsson, stirs. You can ask me after. It's from a textbook. Evolution is the change in the inherited characteristics of biological populations over successive generations. Evolutionary processes give rise to diversity at every level of biological organization, including species, individual organisms, and molecules such as DNA and proteins. So, and to expand on that a bit, we can't help but talk about Darwin, who formulated the scientific argument for the theory of evolution by means of natural selection, which essentially has three parts in his theory. More offspring are produced than can survive. Traits vary among individuals, leading to different rates of survival and reproduction. And that these trait differences are heritable. In other words, you can inherit these traits. Now, according to the theory, natural selection is the only known cause of adaptation. In other words, how does a living thing adapt to become slightly different? By natural selection. But it's not claimed as the only cause of evolution. Other causes are non-adaptive, and in theory include mutation and genetic drift. Now, I'm not going to pretend to know the scientific details of that, but coming back to the point, it's not the point to actually describe evolution and prove it or not or disprove it. What we're trying to do is examine whether it has a place in the Bible. So what happens then when we attempt to combine this theory, which, by the way, is intended to explain the origin of the species, of humans, of us, with creation, which already explains our origin and the purpose of life on earth? What do we believe? Well, a few other interesting points. Evolution explains similarities by common evolutionary origins. Well, in the Bible, similarities are explained by a single designer. One question I always wonder about is why we're quick to see design and thought and creation in everything that humankind does and undertakes, while unable to see a much more intricate creation and complex design and profound thought in the universe at large. And now I'm sidetracking a bit, because this is where my convictions come through and the reasons that I believe in the Bible. And I think this is important that you understand my background. Hope that makes sense. It has an answer to life, happiness and satisfaction in life when living it for God. There's a consistency in the Bible, given its many writers over long periods of time. No other book was written by so many over such a period of time with such consistency. You know, historical accuracy of Bible prophecy. And so what have we got to lose to look at the Bible? And not in the sense of ignoring rational thought, not at all. Because many would feel that, well, if you're going to follow evolution, you're going to be logical. And if you're going to follow the Bible, then that's faith. And that has nothing to do with logic. But quite the contrary, the Bible doesn't teach a blind faith, but teaches considering the evidence God has provided and a rational reasoning to support real faith with a basis. Okay, so what is the biblical perspective then on whether or not there's room for evolution in the Bible? Now, according to the Pope, a couple of popes actually, John Paul II, back in 96, basically affirms that there is a place for evolution in the Bible, and that it is compatible. He says, some new findings lead us toward the recognition of evolution as more than a hypothesis. In fact, it is remarkable that this theory has progressively greater influence on the spirit of researchers as following a series of discoveries in different scholarly disciplines. And then he goes on to say, these results have converged, and the results of which, neither planned nor sought, constitutes in itself a significant argument in favor of the theory. But interestingly enough, he says in the same address, theories of evolution, rejected any theory of evolution that provided a materialistic explanation for the human soul. Now, Benedict the XVI, which would be the 16th, right? In commenting on statements by his predecessor, he writes, it is also true that the theory of evolution is not a complete scientifically proven theory. So already we can see that they're differing a little on their opinions. But having considered those statistics from the beginning, and just the fact that this is being discussed by the highest levels of the hierarchy in such prominent churches around the world, obviously there are some convinced that yes and others no. Is it viable? One of the major criticisms of this theory is that it focuses on this, well, the essential piece of it is that you have to believe in a creator. So mixing the Bible with evolution, theistic evolution, means that you need a creator. But if you're an evolutionist and you believe that this theory provides all the answers, then you don't need God. So then why does God become part of this theory? In fact, Richard Dawkins considers theistic evolution as a superfluous attempt to smuggle God in the back door. So again, let's come back to the Bible. Let's go into Genesis 1. Because this is really the point that we need to look at, what the Bible says. Is there room in Scripture for anything like evolution? For this process that essentially describes man having come from developed from another species, be it apes or even from a cell that came together randomly many, many billions of years ago. Is that possible? Is it supported by Scripture? Well, we find in Genesis 1, verse 1, that God created. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So he did it. Now, is this saying that he did it, but then he let it evolve? Well, come to verse 21. just to pull one example out of the chapter, and of course there are many, God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. He made them, and he saw that they were good. So he didn't start the process going and see that they were good because they didn't exist yet. He made them and saw they were good. Whales are specifically mentioned in this verse. God created great whales and every living creature. He created each of those creatures and each kind of creature. And he saw it, and he saw that it was good. He didn't create apes to evolve to men, or the circumstances for spontaneous combination of chemicals to create life. He created man, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now, not only did he create them, but he gave them instructions. In verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So he gave them something to do. He's told them, this is your role. Now, many take differing views on Genesis and apply different shades of literality or symbolic meaning. So let's go to another passage. Let's go over to Isaiah 42, just a couple of chapters away from our reading. Isaiah 42. And verse 5. Thus saith the Lord God, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and he and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath to the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. So he created every aspect, and even the universe itself, and it's put into words here again by his prophet Isaiah. Skipping over to verse 18 of the same chapter. For thus said the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he established it, he created it, not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there's none else. And I think this is one of the keys, is that he created it for a purpose. And I think I have the chapter wrong in that one, because it's not verse 18 of that chapter, is it? So it is verse 18 of Isaiah something. Just don't know which one yet. Or perhaps it's verse 8. I think it might be... Oh, 45? Yeah, I'm in 45. That's... Oh, they know nothing? No. Oh, I'm in 44. Yes. Yes, we got it. Chapter 45, verse 18. Thank you. I am the Lord and there is no other. So he created the earth for a purpose. He created it to be inhabited. And he did not create it in vain. In other words, this is a creator that has put some thought into creation. Not just started a process going and then to see what happens. He's had a plan, and it's a plan all through the ages. So let's come into the New Testament, just one verse from Romans 1, verse 20, in which Paul states that really we don't have an excuse to not see the hand of God at work when he says in his letter to the Romans, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So, one aspect of combining this idea of one aspect of theistic evolution, I think, falls down also on this topic of death, because if we flip over a few chapters to chapter 5 of Romans, in chapter 5 of Romans, we have a passage that talks about Adam. And Adam, of course, being the first man who was created, according to Genesis, who sinned. In other words, he disobeyed God. And so there were consequences after that. After Adam, death was introduced as a consequence. And death reigned in the world after Adam. So we see this in starting in verse 12 of chapter 5 of Romans says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men, because all sinned." Coming down to verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come." So, where did it start? It started with Adam. That's where death and sin entered the world. Come down to verse 17, because the Bible doesn't leave us there with "it started with Adam." It talks about the solution, all, again, part of a purpose that God has. Verse 17, "For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ?" And so then in verse 19, we see, "Just as disobedience of that one man, through the disobedience of one man, many were sinners, made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, many will be made righteous." So the point is that death came about with Adam's disobedience to God. And that we have a hope of life as well. Verse 21, "So also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So I think that's an important point to keep in our minds as well as we go through this, that the Bible is offering this hope of eternal life. But the fact is that we have death introduced with Adam. And with an evolutionary process of dying and evolving over time, but you would have death before Adam. Now, this is a fact of life, death. In chapter 18 of Ezekiel, the Bible offers us, states that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But it also says that, it tells us in verse 31 of the same chapter, "Cast away from all your transgressions by which you've transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit, for why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, says the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live." God doesn't want us to choose death, but we do have to choose to follow him in order to live. So I think you can see, as we're trying to examine this, that it's we need to understand who God is and what his purpose is, and then come back to the beginning and think, well, if this is God's purpose and this is how he works, does it make sense that he would that evolution could play a part in this? So who is God? And I've mentioned this before in previous talks, so maybe it'll be familiar, but Isaiah 57:15, just going to quote to you, talks about God and who he is. And I think it's important to touch on this again in this context, because it says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." And really, when you're looking at a subject like who is God, it says two things about God. One, that he's eternal, and by his very nature, he is an eternal being, and he understands this concept. And two, that he wants to help us, though we are not eternal. So it describes God as a being who is powerful and eternal, but cares for his creation. Now, emphasizing God's direct creative hand in creation, we come to Job. And I have a couple of verses out of Job. In Job 12, verses 9 and 10 of Job 12 say, "Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind?" And in Job 32, verse 8, "But there's a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding." Now, that's interesting, because we see in these verses an aspect of God interacting directly with his creation, and it's described as his creation, as every living thing, and his hand in the soul. And not only that, but with man particularly, that God gives him something. He gives him understanding. He's not like the rest of the creatures. He didn't come from those creatures. He was given something specifically by God, the understanding, the ability to reason. And we see this also reflected in Genesis 2, verse 7, when it says, "The Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground, formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." And then when we go back, that describing the creation of a man. But then when we go back, not only do we see God's hand in giving to mankind, but also to each creature. In verse 30 of chapter 1 of Genesis, "And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, and to everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so." Now, I find that interesting, because that little word "given" means that God thought about his creation. He thought about the creatures. He thought about what type of creatures they were and what they needed, and he provided the right things for them. He provided the plant. He provided every green plant for food. He created them with a purpose, with a design. Now, let's come to Isaiah 40, the reading that we had for tonight. And while you're looking up Isaiah 40, I'll just grab a book. It's hard to quote something when you don't have the source. Isaiah 40 and verses 21 to 28, or 29. We'll start in verse 21 anyway. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. Now, the Bible claim here is that God has the power to do all these things. He stretches out the heavens and spreads them out like a tent. And what amazing language to describe the power of this all-powerful creator. Coming down to verse 26, and lift your eyes and look to these heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host, one by one, and calls them each by name. Now, it's interesting that he calls them each by name, because they didn't just happen to develop. They weren't just random. He'd planned them to be there. And how do we know that? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. So he's counted them. He knows each one, each star, each sun that's in the heavens, and not one of them is missing, because according to his plan and purpose, they're all in their place. Now, so this talks about a creator with a purpose. Not only that, a purpose and a relationship with man who he created. Verse 28, do you not know, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. And there's that word again. He gives. He has a purpose. He wants us to respond to what he's given to us. That's what he wants to see. He wants to see us respond. He wants us to hope in him, verse 31, but those who hope in him will renew their strength, and that's the promise that culminates, really, in eternal life, which we read about earlier. Isaiah 42, let's flip over a couple of pages to Isaiah 42, and verses 5 and 6, which really combine these ideas together. This is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you. I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. Quite specific. It's not a people that he just thought, well, let's see if something happens and something develops. It's something that he created directly with a purpose. So, where do we go from here then? Well, I'd like to read you an interesting quote. This comes from an evolutionist writer, G.G. Simpson, who wrote this comment on theistic evolution. The attempt to build an evolutionary theory mingling mysticism, as he calls it, and science has only tended to vitiate the science. I strongly suspect that it has been equally damaging on the religious side, but here I'm less qualified to judge. Another writer, actually have the name of him too, a Dr. Denton, writes, observing this, no biblically derived religion can really be reconciled with the fundamental assertion of Darwinian theory. Chance and design are antithetical concepts, and the decline in religious belief can probably be attributed more to the propagation and advocacy by the intellectual and scientific community of Darwinism and its version of evolution than to any other single factor. So those are interesting views from evolutionists. And when we look at this idea of combining evolution and creation, we really have three alternatives. One, that the Creator produced a primeval living cell that then evolved into a vast variety of living forms as we see them today. And, or two, that variations in living forms were thrown up by chance, which the Creator then used for his purpose. Or three, that the Creator manipulated the process of variation so that his purpose was finally achieved. But the atheistic evolutionist really fails to satisfy the requirements of both Genesis and its record and the theory of evolution. And he's in an unhappy place in between, casting doubt on Genesis and a Bible believer's creation perspective, and certainly not endorsed by the evolutionist. Specifically, it's stated in Genesis 2:1, and if you've got your finger in Genesis still, in Genesis 2:1, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array." Completed. And I think that's an interesting point, because really, when you think about evolution, it is supposed to be a continuing process, although it's not observable scientifically, whereas creation states that this process is finished. The creation, rather, was finished. The theory of evolution also is based on an external struggle to survive, survival of the fittest. Natural selection, whereas the Bible advocates submission in humility to a loving and caring God, who has a plan, as we've discussed, who created life for an eternal purpose. And no animal has been offered such a hope. That man is not an evolved animal really, I think, is stated by Jesus himself when he says in Mark 10, verse 6, "From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." Now, as we wrap up, perhaps you have a lot to think about. Three more verses that offer some in the New Testament, and there are many more, really, that refer to creation. But these three by Paul at different points in his life. In Acts, when he is in Athens speaking to an audience that is godless, he says in Acts 17:24, "God made the world and all the things therein." In 1 Corinthians 15:45, he talks about Adam again as the first man made a living soul. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. And then to Timothy, he also wrote, "For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. 1 Timothy 2:13. It doesn't appear that the Bible has given us any space or wiggle room to move in terms of a theory of evolution in any of these references to creation. And one last quote, which is the logical result, really, of trying to adapt Genesis to the theory of evolution. And it's pointed out in this way. Evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary. And really what that is saying is that if Adam and Eve weren't created and didn't fall the way that they did, if the sin that was committed in the beginning by Adam didn't come to pass as the creation account describes it, then God's plan for salvation and through Jesus Christ doesn't make any sense. If the Genesis account is really nothing more than a nice story, then the hope that it gives us as well, and the purpose of God that we see in that book, cannot be considered anything more than that either. So the evolution of man from a random combination of elements through billions of years of changes, growing ever more complex and changing from one species to the next to finally arrive at who we are today, does not seem compatible with a God who has a purpose with mankind. It's one or the other. We either take what God has offered us, or we take the opposite, which is completely without God and without purpose. God created the earth with a purpose. He created us and hopes that we will respond to him. So as for deciding between the Bible and evolution, consider the body of evidence for the Bible, just as you would the body of evidence for any scientific theory, and take your time to make a well-reasoned analysis, because if the Bible is right, then your eternal life is at stake. Thank you.